Well, we need somebody to do this again. Who would like to be the volunteer this time? Okay, let's go to the first page, and we'll get all these things fresh in our mind. The first one was?
One God, three members of the God-gods.
Second?
Both deities and perfect humanity of Christ.
Third?
God's word written by man.
Fourth? Tonight.
Sovereignty, human responsibility.
The fifth?
Faith and work.
The sixth?
Prayer.
Whoa. It's good it's over, isn't it? Good job. Thank you. I'd be glad to handle any questions that are hot in your mind from the previous sections before we open tonight. Is there any burning thing? There's a hand in the back. As the Christian lifeguard said, I see that hand. You can put it down. Go ahead.
Well, I asked you this earlier today, but if you could spend a little telling us about some of the recent attacks on Scripture from unlikely sources that we maybe didn't expect, and who they are, and what's prompted them, and what our response might be to that. How do we handle when we hear people that we've looked to in the past say things, and they seem to be fairly learned and older folks? How should we take that in addition to what we learned in the past?
Sure, some of the writers that have been standard sources for us evangelicals seem to be getting a little shaky in some areas. I don't like to name names. I'm not going to do that. But some are moving away from the concept of eternal punishment. If there's a doctrine we'd all like to take out of the Bible, that's probably the one we'd like to do away with, wouldn't you think? It's either forever with the Lord or see you, Charlie, that's the end. But that's not what the Bible teaches very clearly. Some do that because eternal punishment gives God a sort of a black eye, they think. It seems so cruel. And so extreme and so vengeful. Even to quote the verse from Hebrews, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It's the kind of God we have. Yes, it is the kind of God we have. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And there are some who are embarrassed, in a sense embarrassed for God, and they seek to find other explanations from Scripture. What do we do when that happens? Well, personally, we reject this faulty teaching. We always, like the Bereans, go back to Scripture and see what any human teacher says. And if it's not right, we reject it. You should do that with me, shouldn't you? Let's do that with anyone. You know. And that's what we do when we come across something of that teaching. That is becoming a rather popular thing, annihilation of the unsaved, so that there is not eternal punishment. That kind of makes the cross purposeless in many ways. It's an insult to God that his son should suffer so for no really cause. I mean, just let the whole race go that way and let it be. And he doesn't choose to do that. There is a big discussion presently amongst evangelicals concerning the nature of the atonement. From Anselm onward, the nature of the atonement was substitutionary, propitious death of Christ. He paid my sin, bore my sins in his body on the tree. There presently, there's a work out right now that I'm reading that talks about three or four different views of the atonement. The moral influence theory, it's an old one, it's being reworked. The Christus Victor concept that he died to set the universe free, and it's a great battle against Satan that he ultimately wins and consequently makes men savable. That's the whole statement of why he died on the cross. others hold a view called the healing and the atonement that takes care of social healing, moral healing, and physical healing. The obvious problem with that one is we all get sick, and it doesn't quite work until the end. There's an element of truth in most of these. So that is being debated. That has not touched us quite yet, touched the narrow circles of evangelicalism, but it's bouncing around in the Bible colleges right now and in the Christian liberal arts colleges. So you have to watch. I could name those colleges, and I don't want to, because that's kind of... I would do it privately. If I heard of some of your kids going to those kinds of colleges, I'd tell you that. Watch out. Take their liberal arts, but don't take their theology, because they're getting off the track. There is a movement afoot, again, relating to some of the embarrassments to God that appear in Scripture. In theory, that's how they would, what they would think. Again, the suffering of eternal punishment, and some of the attributes are being re-questioned, particularly the one of omniscience. I can mention this clearly enough. Clark Pinnock is the champion of this whole position, and it has emerged into what is called open theism, where God is learning as we are learning, only he's learning way ahead of us on the curve. That won't work at the hospital or in the cemetery. I wonder if God did make a mistake here. I wish he'd have learned a little more and a little faster to handle my problems. But that is a growing view. It is debated regularly at the Evangelical Theological Society, and they're trying to get enough courage to dismiss certain members who hold views like that. But it's hard to do that in a diversity age, you understand, where everything is questionable. There is a movement, and this is probably the most dangerous thing that has touched us, called the Emergent Church Movement. A number of good brethren boys have been involved in this. In fact, the leading spokesman is one that has grown up, as he says, on the most conservative branch, the most conservative twig of the most conservative branch of the most conservative limb of evangelicalism. That's how he describes himself. And he has written a book. His name is McLaren, Brian McLaren. He has written a book called A Generous Orthodoxy, in which he argues for being an Orthodox, and by that he means a Greek or a Russian Orthodox Christian, or a Buddhist Christian, or a Episcopalian Christian. And he goes and traces all the beneficial elements of truth that is in all of these various segments of religion. And we would have to say that there is truth in most every religion. We'd also be quick to add there's a lot of false things in all other religions, as we were saying earlier. They have an approach that is very informal, non-doctrinal, relational. Meetings are loosely structured. Some of the things they would do if they celebrate the Lord's Supper would be to have the bread and the cup over against the wall, and you'd chat and say whatever you'd like to share in a particular time, and go help yourself to the elements whenever you'd like to in that whole process. And there is movement, and people come and go. It's not always a good starting. It's not a hard starting time and a hard ending time. There is very, very little structural. It is relational, and anything you'd like to chat about. And they talk about things like, are you a member of the body of Christ? Well, you're coming. You're starting to belong. Things like that. And it appeals very much to a relational generation that's growing up. That's never had a friend in their world, in their whole world of existence. They go around with things in their ears, and and nobody can ever talk to them, and they then complain, you know, nobody ever talks to me. It's part of a crying out for help and contacts, and it's a very interesting thing. And one of the big mega churches that had the concept of traditional music and contemporary music, there is turned out that as the folk were growing up, getting older, they thought they were getting gypped because it wasn't a lot of solid teaching, so the attendance pattern started to shift from contemporary to the traditional. And I say cheers for that. But that very same church has hired people. It dismissed all their contemporary church people and hired instead emerging church people, because that's the next wave that's going to hit evangelicalism. And whether we understand or not in our circles, it's hit us in a number of ways. And it sounds so nice and sweet. But in the book that McLaren wrote, he agrees with a person who identifies a substitutionary death as this way, that it is cosmic child abuse, what the Father did to the Son, according to the penal substitutionary death. Now, that's a tough statement to make. Borders on heresy, if it isn't. So there are movements out there that do impact us. Some are way out there in the distance, but we have a way of catching up with those, and that waves through all levels of evangelicalism. So that'll give you a little taste of what's out there. What do we do? We do what we always do. We come back to the Word of God. Keep our finger on the page. That's what we do. This is why we do what we do. This is why I believe what I believe. We keep our finger on the page. And if we do that, we're safe. We have to keep refreshing. Does that help? Are there any questions over those comments?
Is that part of, I think it's part of Huntington, that God can't predict the future, the future hasn't happened yet. Is that process?
That's part of the concept, yeah. And the standard definition of, which has been hammered out early on in the history of the church and finalized in more recent years, is that in relationship to God's knowledge, God knows all things, past, present, future, real and potential, at once, intuitively, without effort. That's how God knows things. And there are verses in Scripture that demonstrate that altogether. And we have to turn to those. He would say to the people of Capernaum, if the works were done in this city would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago, and they would remain to this day. Now he's able to extrapolate in that statement all that's been done in Capernaum, extrapolate it back in history, and say, this is what would have happened if this would have happened there. It's a point of him knowing things potential as well as really what happened in Capernaum. And this is what would have happened if this kind of thing would have been executed in a place like this. And they are good names. Clark Pinnock was a name we liked to listen to. John Stott, similar kind of thing. Brian McLaren had some good things to say a while back. And each time they write, it gets a little stronger in moving away because they have an audience that will support them. He's the Annihilation Camp. That's a surprise, isn't it? Yeah. That scares you a little because he's such a good writer. He gave us all such good advice all along. But we have to be keeping in the Word. Why does that all happen? Well, I think you remember I mentioned that we are at the close of the development of theological positions. It started out early on in the history of the church when believers who had just collected Scripture were trying to figure it all out. And there was debate, first of all, over theology proper, over God, his attributes, and the Trinity. That happened early on. And then a discussion of Christology, the work of the Holy Spirit. The nature of man was hammered out later. As I mentioned earlier, then we come to the Reformation period where the doctrine of salvation was clearly delineated. It got all mixed up over the years. It got mixed up early on. People were saved down through history, but saved with an inconsistent understanding of Scripture. When they go from one section to another, in one section they're very good and they're saved, they go into another section, sections on baptism, and they get all mixed up. They're still saved, but they practice baptism in a wrong way. Luther is wonderful in Romans 5 and not so wonderful in Romans 6. You know, that's just the way it is. And the doctrine of salvation worked out. And then after sin and salvation came the big contribution that the Brethren movement has made relating to ecclesiology and eschatology. We're at the end of rediscovering truth. We're just tweaking it at this point. And why is it happening? You know, I have an academic reason. When people go to seminary, still have to write dissertations on something new. Something new. And if it's now, after all these generations of developing the theology that seems to be in Scripture, we can say more strongly than we never have said, if it's new, it's not true. Okay? And I really do think it's a time to have some strange doctrines appear. But in end times, it's promised that we will have teachers with itching ears who will say what you want to hear and depart from doctrine. And one of the things in departing from doctrine is to move on to experience and relational kind of things and away from structure and careful analysis of Scripture. And that's really the time we find ourselves in. The whole concept of diversity, not just having debate over subjects, but coming to the point where we don't have debate over subjects because everything is relative and we are to rejoice in one another's freedom to have anything we do mean whatever we want it to mean to us. Out the window go all the moral standards and likewise all theological standards with that kind of position. And that's happening too. That's the role of the world my grandkids are growing up in, where it's all a relative thing. Everything is. Depends on how you interpret it. And whatever makes you happy, I'm happy for you. Other questions or comments on that? In a way, it's the old doctrines, old heresies showing up again. Okay, we have an easy subject tonight. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'd like to start so that we get a flavor for how big a subject this is in a place where we wouldn't expect it, particularly in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is one of those great chapters in the Bible. We probably all know a verse or two. Acts 4:12 was one I learned early on. In my youth, do you know that one? Anybody know Acts 4:12 by heart? Peter talking to the Sanhedrin. How's it go? Yeah. Yeah. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Boy, that's narrow-minded. And when Peter said that, you know, they told him to be quiet, and he's not going to be quiet. Later on, he will say it's better to obey God than man. And we must declare the gospel. And they were threatened. They were slapped on the hand a little bit. And they returned to the church after having this interview with Caiaphas and the priest and the Sanhedrin. And the church gathers together to pray. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard... And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. This is a church. And they're praying, or praising even. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is them in them is. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It's a quote from Psalm 2, a very heavily quoted passage in the New Testament. The Lord quotes it a few times. It's here and elsewhere in Acts. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the favorite psalms to quote. And this one they're saying, why do the heathen rage? Why would they say that? Because the heathen were raging. That's why. And so were the Jews. They were raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And they shook their fists in the face of God. What does God do in that psalm? He laughs. One of the few times you have that. And it's kind of a sarcastic laugh. It's not a funny laugh. It's, look at these puny creatures. They think they're going to beat my plans, my purposes. And the psalm goes on to say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you in his displeasure. And having quoted this in their prayer and worship of God, they then make application to life of this statement. And this is an amazing statement. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Sanhedrin had just told them to be quiet. They went and praised God for deliverance of Peter and prayed and recognized God was sovereign. And the place was shaken, and they were empowered to go out on the streets of Jerusalem and preach the gospel. But notice what's tucked away in there. Big time teaching. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel had before determined to be done. This plan of God was being carried out precisely, and not one of them knew they were doing it. Not one of them. And I'd suggest to you that's a picture of life that is far broader than just the crucifixion account. In this, we have, and there's not one of us here who would debate that the crucifixion of Christ was a product of the plan of God, not the manipulation of men. Right? He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. This was God's plan. Now, how's he going to work it out? He's going to gather together all these people. The very natural way of governmental and religious hierarchy. And they're going to be there doing the things they do all the time in their various spheres. And in this setting, again, they are doing precisely what God wanted to be done. The wording is so strong, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Isn't that a strong statement? Now, for the Jewish people, these were the same ones who on Triumphantly Sunday were saying, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now by the time of Good Friday, they're crying out, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They changed their mind. They changed their mind largely because on Wednesday, Judas entered into a plot to betray the Lord Jesus. And word was sent throughout all the city, no doubt, that the treasurer agrees with the Sanhedrin that he's a phony Messiah. He went out on late Thursday, early Friday, and betrayed him with a kiss. And then he got all worked up, went and killed himself. Wasn't that convenient? And you could attach to that any meaning you wanted. And you can be sure that spread through Jerusalem. And the same people who are saying, blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord because of the great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. That's why they went out in the first place, it says. We're now saying, away with him. They would answer to Pilate, what should I do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be on us and our children. Now, why did they say that? Why did they do that? If you go up to any one of them and put a mic in their mouth and say, why'd you change your mind? Because, oh, did you hear all this? And boy, they give you the whole reason. Here's the divine reason. They have done exactly what God had purposed for them to do and before determined they should do. The Bible talks about the rejection. In fact, in Peter will say of that leadership, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and they were disobedient to the word. It will even say to which they were appointed. Man, that's a powerful statement. And he's an eyewitness to all. He's the guy that was in jail after all. And when he gets back, or at this point was just threatened, when he gets back to his companions, the rest of the church, they understand the reason what happened. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles and the nations, all the particulars who dealt with the crucifixion of Christ were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Did any of them know it? Not a one. And Peter will say that. If you knew you were sacrificing the Lord or killing the Lord of glory, you no doubt wouldn't have done it. They didn't know. Didn't understand what they were doing. But it was no... They considered nothing of any outside force that came upon them. And we accept that without hesitation. But the same kind of workings where God will work His will amongst us individually in our lives for various and sundry purposes, or that He works that way for the particular purpose of salvation, that it seems like we're doing all the deciding and planning and action, and in reality, all things are working out according to the purposes of God. We have a hard time accepting that it can be done in relationship to the crucifixion and not accepting that He's working in a very similar way when we go out and buy the car that we're going to buy and choose the color we want. And all the rest of it, we think He's just totally dissociated from us and all those kind of things. To say nothing of our individual responses in spiritual matters as to whether I will live my life for Him or not. As to whether or not I will even respond to the message of the gospel. We kind of think He's distant, uninterested, just letting it happen. We almost have a deistic viewpoint of God in other areas of life, when in relationship to the crucifixion, we come on a verse like this and don't have a lot of problem with it. You understand what I'm saying there? And I rather would think that the will of God is spelled out rather clearly in Scripture in a number of different aspects. And that's what I want to look at in the first chart, with which very few of us would find any question. The second chart is areas where we find questions, and I'll present a few viewpoints, and you pay your nickel and you take the choice. Yeah. Clearly, two out of the three choices are wrong. But hey, they're represented from the beginning of the church till now. Let me tell you a little story before we get into that big-time discussion. I read this in the magazine Friends of Israel just recently. Great magazine. the Christmas issue. Any of you read through that one? There was a story about some of the Christmas hymns. One in particular about Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, the father of Methodism. Methodism is a part of the Christian world that believes you can lose your salvation. At least they think it teaches that. Seldom will you run into a Methodist who ever says, I've lost my salvation. Although Tom Taylor tells about one. Have I told you this story? Melzie, have I told the folk here this story? It's one of my favorites. If you've heard this, raise your hand and I'll go on. But I said that to Tom. I said, you know, Methodists, Pentecostals, people who hold the viewpoint that you can lose your salvation once you have been saved, say that in theory. I've never met anyone that believed that was one of those people. He said, oh, I did. He was my roommate at John Brown when he was going to college. Is that a pretty good imitation of the way Tom talks? Pretty close. You know, what a scream of a guy he is. When Tom Taylor's father died.
That's a different story.
You're right. Somebody came up to Tom and said, you know what? Now you're not the second ugliest man on earth. But Tom said, yeah, I did. I did. He was my roommate. And periodically through the school year, he would say, Tom, pray for me. I offended God. I lost my salvation. Tom said, I tried to convince him over and over and over again that you can't lose your salvation once you're saved. You're kept by the Son and the Father. It's eternal secure. It's everywhere in Scripture. He said, I couldn't convince him. Came time for the Christmas banquet at the college. And he had his eyes on a lovely young lady. And Esther, she would go to the banquet. She said to him, do you think I'd go to the banquet with a person who could be unsaved on the banquet day? He became an instant Calvinist. Repented of his ways immediately. Believed in eternal security. They eventually married and he was a pastor in a Baptist church. That's the rest of the good story. Is that a scream? Yeah, no. So Charles Wesley wrote this great Christmas carol. And the first line of which, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we all know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. But that was not his first line. He had a good friend, a good strong Calvinist, whose name was George Whitfield. They were very good friends, though they disagreed on that one little area of doctrine. And Whitfield said, that is not a good opening line for that wonderful Christmas carol. It is so full of theology, you should change that. He said, you should start it with, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, instead of whatever it was, the Courts of Heaven Ring or some such rhyming tune. And he changed it. And I want to suggest to you, when you come to doctrines that we differ on, we're close enough friends that we even allow one of those folk to change the hymns that we write if it's a better line of poetry. It doesn't have to divide us like the middle of a church building. There's room for some disagreement. I will not for one moment say that we're all right. When there's disagreement, there's disagreement. All views can't be right. But there are lots of things that there are differences on that are not the basis of our faith. And we need to be able to live with that. The reason that was in, I think, Friends of Israel magazine is because the composer, you know the composer of Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Felix Mendelssohn, a converted Jew. This is a wonderful hymn. It's one of the best of the Christmas carols. More theology than you shake a stick at. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead said. It was a beautiful thing. And you have a converted Jew and a strong Calvinist who preached down in Williamsburg in Bruton Parish Church, which makes him a hero of mine. He told those people they're missing Christmas in their dances. They should return to Christ. That's not bad, is it? and Wesley, who was saved, strangely enough, at Aldersgate, where they were studying the book of Romans and using Martin Luther's commentary on it. It all comes together, folks. We're all God's people with differences of opinion on some things. Should be able to discuss it with a lot of light and very little heat. It's true. Every local church should have room for people with differences of opinion. I don't mind if you're a millennialist. That's okay. Or if you're post-trib, I'll get raptured before you and wave to you on the way up, you know. No, there's room for that. We have to be careful what we officially teach from a local church, obviously. But we're not cookie-cutter Christians. We come to understanding down the line. And there's a lot said about the will of God that we all can agree on. And I'd like to look at that in the first chart and then look at some of the debated areas in the second one. These are all things that are identified in Scripture rather clearly. The will of God, the broad concept. The secret will of God, we've talked about already as our memory verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So that, purpose clause, so that we do all the words of the law. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed are in the book. He hasn't told us everything. Secret will of God. Don't stay up late at night worrying about the secret will of God. You couldn't understand it if He told you. That's why, you remember? That's one of the reasons we said it. There's stuff that's beyond our grasp. Like God creating the lake of fire for the devil and his angels and all those who reject him. He doesn't tell us how he feels about that. We don't have to be embarrassed about it if he's not. He hasn't told us about that. He hasn't told us what the heavenly forever viewpoint will be when that is a part of the forever experience. He hasn't told us about that. It's a secret will. And we don't have to worry about a secret will. We couldn't understand it if we knew what it was. So that's one will, the secret will of God. The rest of it, the things that are revealed, belong to us and our children, that we might do the works of the law. And the decretive will of God. We don't have to worry about that. It's done, it's fixed. He said, let us make man in our own image. And he did it. He decreed to do it. Earlier, he decreed to create angels, to create the universe. We don't have to worry about that. It's all done. There are other things of his decretive will as well, the will of his decree, that get executed. We don't have to pray about that. We don't have to worry about that. That he does. I have a hard verse. He will raise up kings for his purposes so that he can have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will harden. And there's nothing we can do about that. That's why Pharaoh was on the scene. That's what he says. The preceptive will of God is what he writes down. This is not perspective, it's preceptive. It's what is written down in precepts. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There are lots of statements in Scripture that are clearly defined as the will of God. And they're written down for us. And we know those very well. These are easy to understand. This is not the decretive will or the secret will. The perceptive will is written down. We understand what that is exactly. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Do you ever have to pray whether or not you should sin? Yeah. It's the will of God that we don't sin. Your sanctification. You can become very specific on this. Should we ever pray about marrying that unsaved person? Well, will of God is that you're marrying the Lord. Should we ever debate about speeding? No. It is the will of God that we obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God. That's a bummer of a verse, isn't it? You want to take hell out of the Bible? I prefer speeding being okay. You know, let's get practical. No, but it's right there. Now, there are lots of other ones, and we all know these will of God statements. Do you know some more of them that are the will of God, what God's purpose is in what he writes down for his people to understand? It comes under that verse. The things that he's revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Do you know some more of them? The written will of God for us. And everything give thanks. There's another one that's even harder in Ephesians, where it says, for everything give thanks. In everything, I don't find real tough. Well, yes, I do. I'm sorry. Shouldn't lie to you from the pulpit. But I understand that. But the for everything give thanks, that's a lot tougher, isn't it? Pardon?
The speeding ticket.
The speeding ticket, yeah. I'll never get home tomorrow.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. Be kind-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's easy to understand. Here's one that I like to quote to the students all the time. Jesus says to his disciples, to us, without me you can do nothing. I also quote another one. Ecclesiology class. Have them raise their right hand. Promise this. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some. That's the written will of God. That's not complicated to understand. What's that mean? You go to church. It's not a big deal. You know, so I've always interpreted that in my family so that they understand that. Yeah, you stay out late Saturday. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed at the first meeting of the church. That's the way it is. Can't do that, can't go out. Right? It's not so hard. Raising kids is not as nearly as tough as you think it is. Got some more?
Love the brethren.
Love the brethren. The Lord's at hand. I love that promise.
Call no man a fool.
Call no man a fool. We're good at knowing the perceptive will. Now look, the will of his decree is carried out absolutely. When God said, I decree that I'm going to create the heavens and the earth, let's do that. How much of that will was executed? 100%. Decree of will. What do you think about the perceptive will? What's the efficiency of that one? What do you think it is in our own lives? Would you make a guess? Estimate our own personal obedience to Scripture. We don't want to do this, do we?
No.
This be a good time. Yeah, it goes like that. No, that's not the way it goes, Evan. I know you better than that. This is the way it goes. What's that mean? My low up here is way better than my high down here. That's what spiritual maturity is. That's the way we really live life. Should be. I must admit, this is what it normally is. We plateau. And that's the danger of mediocrity. That's the danger of, you know, having a lot of good friends who are Christians, who are wonderful to people to be with, whom we can trust with our very life, and we know they're telling us the truth, and we always tell the truth. It describes virtually every good evangelical church. It's a wonderful setting, but it can be better. Are we praying more often? We'll talk about that tomorrow. And are we continuing to study? Are we discovering? Are we still witnesses? Are we prayer warriors? Are we going on in our maturity? Do we have the Apostle Paul's concept that I've not arrived yet, I press on to the prize of the high calling? Most of us do this. That's a lot better than this. But it's not the best. We need to keep doing that, clearly. I don't know how to control that, figure an average. What do you think the Christian church, we're the evangelical church? Straight A's? B's? C's? If we trust Barna, the Gallup of Christianity, we're all D minuses. He has utter confusion. The things are about the same in real life in the Christian church as they are in the pagan world. Same amount of divorces, same entertainment. Same. Maybe that's just Western Christianity. Luxury Christianity as we have it. So the perceptive will of God, which we know most clearly, and we never fight over it, we all know what those things mean. Love one another, be kind, gather together regularly, don't bring an accusation against the elders. I like that one too. All those good, we understand there's no theological debate on what they mean to speak of. We have a tough time with that. Preceptive will. And the fact of the matter is, if people want to know the will of God, the biggest statement is just do what he tells you to do, and you'll be doing most of the will of God. It's just a little bit you're not real sure of, which is what color should the car be, those kind of things. When you get to that point, you'll know. Preceptive will of God. The permissive will of God is an interesting one. I think the clearest statement of this, I have the reference in Romans where God gives up on people. He gives them over to their own lusts. He gives them permission to go do what we see being done all around us. But the clearest statement to that, this is the big contribution of the book of Job, where they have that daily staff meeting of all the angelic hosts. I really think that happens. They gather together on a regular basis to get their assignments. And they report on whether it was successful or not. And some will say, I had a hard time getting to Daniel in prayer. There were these strong demons that fought me off. I had to keep going. Or I had to call a mighty angel to aid. In another place, there seems to be variation of strength of angels. Revelation talks about a really powerful angel, as opposed to just ordinarily strong angels. They're there in the staff meet. And God also allows in that staff meeting, my wife will always ask me, why does he do it that way? But he does it. He allows Satan to come in. And he asks Satan for a report. What have you been doing? Oh, I've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth. And God initiates conversation. What's he bring up to Satan? Have you considered how great my servant Job is? Who does righteously and flees evil? Have you considered my own? Satan says, you won't do that if I get my hands on him. What's God say to him? Go ahead. Go for it. We'll see if there's a man alive who will trust me in the dark when nothing's working for him. Go for it. And he goes so far, man, he can't make him curse God. His wife wanted him to do that, right? Curse God and die, curse God and die. Can't you hear it? I mean, whoa. You know? But he didn't. And Satan comes back in and says, let me get a little closer to him. Let me really get, okay, you can go do that. And his friends come along, give him all sorts of false comfort. You're an evil man, that's why this is happening. They were wrong. And finally, God himself talks with Job. And Job repents, understands himself and some of his haughty arrogance, though he was never wrong. He was prideful in being always right. I guess that's wrong, isn't it? And God then says to his friends, look, you go talk to Job. You ask him to pray for you because you made big time mistakes with him. He did what was right and just. Now, the theology of that is enormous. God gives permission. And the accuser of the brethren still sashays into the presence of God and says, have you considered my servant? And God says, go ahead. Give Paul the thorn in the flesh. I know that's what you want to do. I'm going to use it for my glory, just like I used Job for my glory. I'm not sure I like understanding that. This permissive will of God. If any of you run to that concept for things that have happened in your life, I had some very dear friends had a terrible series of events, and they said, don't ever try to tell me God had anything to do with this. I'd find no comfort in that kind of God. Would you? That's why Job's here. Can hardly imagine worse. He lost his whole family except for his wife, and he probably won at that time. He lost everything. All his wealth, all his respect, family, whole thing. At the permissive will of God. So that God might have glory. We see that in the blind man in John. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus said, by the time it's done, this is for the glory of God. Permissive will. And we may be. How many would like to be the Job of your day? Volunteers for Jesus. Yeah. But do you know what James says about Job? We honor that man. Giant of God. Remember the patience of Job. Yeah. Easier from God's perspective. Permissive will of God. Directive will of God. This is one we struggle over. The directive will of God. What am I supposed to do? I've been called to a new job. Should I take it or not? Should I purchase this house or not? What school should I go to? That's easy. What school should I go to? Should I marry this person or not? Give me some direction, God. And there is a hint of that in James, where he says to the businessman, a Christian businessman who is planning a plan, make the plan, but pray if it's the will of God. That's an interesting concept. Work out all the details of your own life. He doesn't condemn, say, I'm going to go into this city and do this and that and the rest of it and make gains. That's okay. You ought to do that and say what? If it's the will of God. And that's the way we buy a car. That's the way we do all the things in life. We make out the plans that seem so logical. And as I'm walking in obedience to the preceptive will of God, here's a choice I have to make. And if I am walking according to that preceptive will of God, by the time it comes to me to make that choice, I will know the will of God. And it may be knowing it through three options and none of them matter. So you stand there and say, let's see, what car do you have available? Yeah, I'll take that one then. And all of your background of life has come into being there. How many of you like a black car, best of all? Any? Nobody? I'll see the black car people. Boy, that's a neat thing. You know, nothing shines as good as black, does it?
Nothing gets dirtier.
That's the truth. You see it all. The majority car is white or beige, that kind of thing. It's kind of nothing. You know? If you get a red car, your insurance is a little higher. Yeah. You know? It's your whole personality that's coming to being. God's had something to do with that. If you're that artistic kind of person, you like a little artistic kind of a car. Yeah, so God's in it all, and you just don't know it any more than Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Jews, and the Gentiles. Directive will of God. And here's what I tell students all the time. Keep all your options open. Don't make a decision until you have to make a decision. I'm not arguing for procrastination there. Not at all. Although I think God even works through that sometimes. keep all the options open, and by the time you get there, all those things you're not sure of how you're going to choose or what the will of God is, if you are, in fact, if we're going along obeying the perceptive will, when we get to the cutoff time where I have to make a decision, what school, what wife, what husband, what car, what all that, you'll know what to do. Isn't that the way life really works out? It really is. And he does direct us. As many as are children of God, even these are led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8. He does direct us. The providential will of God is a neat one. It's behind the scene. We don't even know what's going on. Maybe that's the biggest one of all. Like with Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the rest of it. We don't even notice it. So much so that we think we're making our free choices all along the way. And you know what I'll do? I'm going to get that guy in that pretty colored coat and throw him into the pit. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to lie to Dad for a lot of years. And you know what? That's the end of that. Boy, we got out of that one, didn't we? Nothing's going to happen to this one. Man, am I hungry. There's a famine in this land. Well, go, boys, and go get some food. And go meet your brother. He didn't say that. But that's what happens. Who am I talking about? Joseph. And the boys come, there they come up to Joseph, and they don't even recognize who he is. And he does all sorts of neat things, doesn't he? Plays games with them for a good purpose, to get genuine repentance. And he doesn't let on at all. Wouldn't you want to? He doesn't let on at all. He just hides it. And he's harsh with them. And he plants a thing so they look like they're crooks, and they come back like this, you know. And a little later on, he has another little arrangement where he seats them according to their age. Oh, how's he know this? They're starting to get suspicious. And then he hears Judah talking. And Judah finally got the point. In Judah's speech, he mentions his father 20-some times. My father, my father, my father, my father, our father, our father. Look what we did. We've lied to our father. Finally, he was feeling bad about it. And when Joseph saw that, then he lets him know who they are. It's one more movement in that life of that man. Jacob dies, and the boys put together this story, and they come to Joseph because they didn't really understand forgiveness. They have been such cheats and liars and deceivers. They transferred their characteristics to their brother Joseph. And they said, listen, Joseph, your dad said to us before he died, tell Joseph not to kill us. What did Joseph do? He wept. They didn't understand forgiveness. When you're as bad as they were, it's hard to get on the stick again. Didn't understand forgiveness. And he makes this great statement. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Behind the scenes, what happened when Joseph was put in? What is God doing? Puts him in a pit. He's up and down. He is so disappointed. Never sinning. Not a bad word said about him in the whole of the Bible. What did God do out of all of that? What did he do? Fulfill his promise to Abraham. Bring him into Egypt. And preserving a nation. Out of which comes our salvation. Right? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God uses evil for his glory over and over and over again. Even the devil. Providential will of God. Now all of this to say, there are many dimensions to the will of God. That says his God. He has secret things. He tells nobody. He doesn't have to. He's God, after all. He decrees things to be done, and we have nothing to do with it. Well, we have plenty to do with it because he decreed that we should be. And here we are. He makes decrees like that that are irreversible. He writes to us His will that is reversible. Preceptive will, not efficiently executed like the previous ones. There is this permissive will that is a way of saying, well, here's evil. How's God relate to that? He permits it for His glory, for His purposes, and uses it that way. Uses it in all of our lives in that way. There is the directive will, where He helps us make the choices that we should make and leads us along. There is that providential will that we don't even notice is going on as He spins history out according to His plan. His will is very powerful in all of its details. Then when it comes to salvation, one of the exercises of His will, how's that all work out? And this revolves around the great problems that are involved in the doctrine of election and the choice of man in the whole of this. And I have in the chart three basic views of election. They probably are all represented in this room. The first one being the foreknowledge election, and God looks down the corridors of time and sees who will believe given the opportunity and chooses him for salvation. A second view is called corporate election, in which Christ is the only elect person. And anybody identified with Christ, hence, is elect. We are accepted in the beloved. Christ is elect, and he's the only one. The rest are, as they are identified with him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Corporate election. That one doesn't have a cap on the numbers. That is an impersonal, not by name, election. The third one is called unconditional election, that God, out of the mass of sinful men, chooses certain ones to be believers through voluntary faith in Christ. And all of us probably would fall into one of those categories. As I introduce this in Survey of Doctrine class, you have a large number that hold to the first view as students come, very few that ever hold to the second view, and another group, equal to the first generally, this will be out of like 100 students, it'd be probably a 40-20-40 split. And generally, some don't put their hands up at all because they're not sure where they are yet, and that's perfectly legitimate. That's one of the things you put on the back burner and get all the pieces together. That would be represented in all of these by all of us, no doubt, here. You want me to run a test? I can do it. You have to all close your eyes. Okay, close your eyes. I will not report this to anyone. Melzi, do you have the video camera on? I'll close your eyes. How many of you think that God looks down the corridors of time and sees those who will respond to the gospel and chooses them for salvation? That's called foreknowledge election. Let's see your hands there. Okay? How many of you think that it's corporate election? God chooses Christ, and anybody who believes is in Christ, and hence called indirectly the elect. Let's see that. Okay? That's a small number. How many of you believe that God chooses out of a mass of sinful men certain ones to be voluntary partakers of Jesus Christ? That's a small number. How many of you are not sure where you are yet? Okay, that's a small number. Pardon? Pardon?
Be sure, but uneasy.
So, as I predicted, you have all of that. And you hold an intention, folks. That's the way it is. Now, in the question and answer period, I'll be glad to respond to any of them. I'll even tell you which view is right. But let's close in prayer at this point. There will be refreshments after. Is that what I heard earlier? A little late, we'll have to eat fast and run. Let's pray together. Father, above all things this evening, we are committed to the fact that we see your will everywhere in Scripture in all these different dimensions. And we are not ashamed to think that, as you tell us, you work all things after the counsel of your own will. We pray as we look at these things that are clear and then certain things that are not so clear, that we may continue to search and come to understanding as best we can the things that you have revealed to us, and be at peace with those things that you have not revealed. We pray, and we give you thanks for the refreshments and the fellowship we can enjoy now in your Son's name. Amen.